with the help of the Lord. The theme is this, the death dilemma. The death dilemma. I'm going to read from two versions of Scripture, five verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. This is the Amplified Bible, and the Apostle Paul is speaking. And this is what Paul said. For to me, to live is Christ. He is my source of joy, my reason to live, and to die is gain, for I will be with him in eternity. If, however, it is to be life here, and I am to go on living, this will mean useful and productive service for me. So I do not know which to choose. This was Paul's dilemma. If I am given the choice. But I am hard-pressed between the two. I have the desire to leave this world and to be with Christ, for that is far, far better. Yet to remain in my body is more necessary and essential for your sake. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your rejoicing for me may overflow in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The exact same portion of Scripture, only this time it's in the Passion Translation. My true life is the Anointed One. And dying means gaining more of him. So here's my dilemma. Each day I live means bearing more fruit in my ministry. Yet, I fervently long to be liberated from this body and joined fully to Christ. That would suit me fine. But the greatest advantage to you would be that I remain alive. So you can see why I am torn between the two. I don't know which I prefer. Yet, deep in my heart, I am confident that I will be spurred, so I can add to your joy and further strengthen and mature your faith. When I am freed to come to you, my deliverance will give you a reason to boast, and even more in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious word. Your word is truth, your word is powerful, your word is alive, and your word is relevant to all of our lives. And we pray today, Spirit of Truth, that you will come and use your word to touch our hearts and to open up our minds, Lord Jesus, to what you would want for us in these days. In your precious name we pray. Amen. One commentator commenting on those verses that I've just read to you, he said this, it is clear from this paragraph that death is not an unconscious sleep. It is gain. It is a loosing from anchorage so that the soul may go forth on the broad ocean of God's love. It does not interrupt our conscious fellowship with the Lord. The moment of absence here is the moment of presence there. Today, therefore, is gain. Excuse me. Now, you will probably agree with me in this. For many people, the thought of death is terrifying. That is true. But what would be truly more terrifying, I think, is the thought that there is no salvation for sinners. Yes, for many, death is terrifying. To think of it, the concept of it, it terrifies them. But I think what is even more terrifying would be the thought that there is no salvation for sinners. Last week, if you were here, I hope you remember what we talked about. The theme was three crosses at Calvary. And we talked about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we saw there that there is salvation for every sinner who calls upon the name of Jesus. Those who repent and accept Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, their destiny, their home, will be heaven. Now, I don't know if you remember these words of a little chorus, but they came to me when I was preparing this, and I haven't heard them for years, and I'm not going to sing it to you because I can't sing. But the words are these. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody wants to die. And if you remember that little course? Yes? Good. Because I thought, I hope you're right, Jim, that was a course. But isn't that true? We all want to go to heaven, but we don't want to die. And folks, if we want to get to heaven, there's only two ways we're going to get there. It's either we die in Christ Jesus, and then we go to heaven, or we're alive on this earth when Jesus returns. That's your two ways into heaven. There is no other way. I don't know if you've ever read the account. I'm sure some of you have. Maybe all of you have. But if you haven't, read it. It's the account of King Hezekiah. The time in his life when God's prophet Isaiah came to him and told him, put your house in order, you're going to die. Now, I'm not going to read that whole account to you, it would take too long. But if you go to Isaiah 38, you'll find it for yourself. Read it this afternoon, perhaps. And if you read it, or if you've already read it, you will know that King Hezekiah didn't want to die. In fact, if you read it, I think you'll find there that he was quite taken aback that at that point in his life, in his kingship, because he was one of Israel's better kings, he was a good king. He tore down the false idols and all the different pagan practices that the children of Israel had engaged in. He was a good king. So when God sent his prophet to tell him, put your house in order, you're going to die, he didn't take it too well. He didn't take it well at all. If you read the story, you'll find he turned his face to the wall and he wept. And why wouldn't he? You know, he probably, I can't say what he was in his mind or what he was thinking, but I was thinking, well, what if that had been me? What if you had been Hezekiah and you'd done your best to bring the children of Israel back to God, which he did? How would I feel if God then said, you know what, your time's up. You have accomplished what I wanted you to do. Now I want you to come home. And folks, there's a lot of truth in that. Sometimes we ask questions, and I understand why we ask questions when people die. We sometimes say, well, why is it that good people die? And the scoundrel and the people who are really nasty, they just seem to go on and on and on. But we have no right, folks. I know we're human, and that's where it comes from, our human heart, to challenge God on why or how he does anything. Never forget, he's the sovereign God. He's the God who gives, and he's the God who takes. Job said that when he lost his family of 10. That's what he said. He lost everything, in fact. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Hezekiah, he turns his face to the wall and he weeps. And God relents. God changes his mind. And what he does is he sends the prophet back. He tells him to prepare a poultice on whatever the problem was. It says in the NIV it was a boil. So probably it was some form of maybe a septicemia that he had. I don't know. But it worked. God gave him the instructions. He followed them and it worked. And he lived for 15 more years. God gave him 15 more years because he pleaded with God not to let him die at that point in his life. But there's a sad part to that story, folks, and it's this, that during those 15 years, in fact, I think it was the first 3 years of his 15, a son was born to him, and his name was Manasseh. And if you read the account, he was, I think I have it written down here, I'll read it to you, but I think he served as the king for 55 years. He was the longest serving king. But during that time, he literally undid or reversed everything that his father had done. Listen to this. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, descendant of David. His mother was Hephzibah. Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, was the most successful ruler of Judah. He got rid of pagan altars and idol worship. Manasseh, however, was the opposite. He was the longest ruler of the Hebrew kings, 55 years, but it was an evil reign. 55 years is a long time, folks, for an evil reign. Manasseh sacrificed his own children, consulted with mediums, fortune tellers, sorcerers, murdered innocent people, and did every evil thing. Manasseh was the most wicked ruler of Judah. His birth could have been avoided if Hezekiah did not cry out to the Lord to extend his life 15 more years, because 3 years later Manasseh was born. But, now those of you who attend the Bible class when it was on, you know that I'd said to you that after a sentence, if you read the word "but" in the next sentence, take particular notice of what comes after the "but." And we do have a "but" in this story. But Manasseh did repent in the end and cried out to God, who answered his prayers when he realized who God was. It took him 55 years, approximately, to realize who God was. And all the wicked acts that he had undertaken, with the account that I've just read out to you there, killing his own children, murdering innocent people, we would say today he was a bad piece of work. And yet, he came to a place in his life when he figured out who God was. That's so important, folks, that it's great to become a child of God when you're young. It is, because you can avoid a life of misery, of pain, of sin, of suffering. But thank God, it doesn't matter what age we are, that if we come to him and repent, and it doesn't matter what we have done in the past, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Praise him. Praise him from all sin forever. Manasseh, I'm sure, was very pleased at this, although Jesus hadn't been born, obviously, in the Old Testament. But God had still forgiven him. He answered his prayers when he realized who God was. He repented, and God honored his repentance. This is comforting in a way, in a big way, because it helps us to realize there's hope for all, even those people considered hopeless by others. Folks, there's no one hopeless in the eyes of Christ, no one. It doesn't matter how wicked they are or how wicked they were, Christ is able to forgive, and he wants to forgive, but we have to ask for forgiveness. We have to repent. Talking about death, thinking about death, can be often be labeled as being morbid. But death is something everyone has to come to terms with. And Jesus and the scriptures help us to come to terms with it, I believe. You may think that this psalm was attributed to David, but it wasn't. It's attributed to Moses. It's entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Psalm 90, and I'm reading 12 verses. This is what Moses said. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn your people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. But they are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In other words, what he was saying there is you can't hide anything from God. Nothing. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I think what he was saying is, folks, whether we like to think about it or not, there will come a day when my heart will stop beating, so will yours. My lungs will exhale its last breath. We need to think that you and I, we're not going to live forever here on this earth. When we get to glory, we'll live forever, eternity. But some people do not number their days. Some people don't stop and think, unless, of course, someone close to them dies. And I've seen that. People who just go about their normal daily life, just forgetting about God, not thinking about God, giving God no place in their life at all. And then either a family member or a friend, a loved one passes away. And then they start thinking about death. Folks, that's my testimony. That's my testimony. I didn't really think about death until my mother took her own life when I was 16. And standing out in the cemetery, out the road, and as the coffin was going down into the ground, and God spoke and said, Jim, someday that's going to be you. Someday you're going to be lowered into the ground. And what then? Now that terrified me. That terrified me. What then? Because I knew that God had no place in my life. I had no thought of the things of God at all. I was running around with gangs, ratting and doing all sorts of things, getting drunk, thinking nothing of it. But I started to think then, I started, if you like, to number my days. That's not the way I looked at it then. But it did stop me. And it was my uncle in the early hours of the morning, I think it was 3 days after my mum's death, and he led me to the Lord. And sometimes, folks, we don't understand why crises come into our lives. But I want to tell you this, that I have always found since that day that no matter what crisis I've been in, Christ has always been there with me. And I know many of you can testify to that, because you've told me. But unlike us, the eternal God is not bound or limited by time. God is from everlasting to everlasting. How many times have you said to yourself or someone else, where has the time gone? God spurs me to October, a certain date, I'll be 62. And my wee granddaughter, who's now 12, she'll often, Sophie, remind me, Granda, you're 50 years older than me. And I go, thanks for reminding me, Sophie. But it's true. How many of us sometimes, doesn't matter what brings it to our heart or mind, or we're maybe sitting quietly or something has happened, and we go, where did those years go? Where did those years go? And folks, they go by very quickly. Very quickly. What did Moses say? The grass, it comes up in the morning, it's fresh, it's green. But by evening, it's withered, it's gone. I think it was Solomon who said, life is like a vapor. Like the steam coming out of your kettle when it's boiling. It comes out and then suddenly you hear the click. It stops, the electricity cuts off, and it goes away. That is an analogy of what life is like, folks. We don't like it, but that's the way it is. It's a fact. I would be fairly confident that every adult in church today has experienced the death of a family member, a friend, or a neighbor during our time on earth up to now. And in the wake of death, after death, there may come grief, sorrow, mourning, loss, anger, bitterness, guilt, loneliness. Sometimes after someone dies, depending on the circumstances, I've had people tell me, you know what, I maybe could have done more. Did I do all that I could have done to help? Did I say to them what I felt like saying but didn't have the courage to say it? Someone might be thinking that when I said there may come grief, because you'd be thinking, well, at all, surely, Jim, after a death, we know that there's grief and there's sorrow and mourning. But you know, folks, I used to believe that. I used to think that until I met one woman. In a charity shop that I worked in a number of years ago, I used to go out and do wee things in her garden for her, and she'd make me dinner. I always told her not to, but she insisted, and she always did. You don't know who it is, but it's a woman called Una. I think she's now with the Lord. She moved away down south, and I haven't saw her for years. But she would be quite old now. And I remember her telling me her story. How her first husband, who was highly respected and highly thought of in the community and in the church that they attended, but she told me that he was a bad man. He treated her terribly. She told me how sometimes, as a punishment, he would lock her outside in the rain. And I had said to her when she told me that she had lost two husbands, I said, oh, that must have been so hard on you, Una. And she said, Jim, when I lost my first husband, it was a relief. She didn't grieve. She didn't mourn. And I had never thought of that before. I took it for granted that everybody mourns the death of a husband or a wife or a loved one, a child. But you know what, some folks, sometimes that's not the case. For that woman, she told me it was a relief. And she told me I didn't grieve. It was a wake up for me who assumed things. We take things for granted, folks, so often. And then she went on to tell me this, see my second husband, Jim. She says, it broke my heart when he died. It broke her heart. But folks, never assume that whenever someone passes away, that everyone will mourn or everyone will grieve, because I learned that that's not always the case. Death can come suddenly. Death can be protracted due to illness and disease. But no matter what the cause of death may be, it will come to us all, unless, as I said earlier, the Lord comes first to take us up in the clouds with him. Now, what a day that'll be for those who are alive and remain. And I'm sure that for children of God here this morning, that's the way we'd all like to go, up to heaven with the Lord. It is clear from the scripture we read in Philippians 1 that death held no terrors at all or fears for the Apostle Paul. At the time of writing what we read earlier, he was a prisoner in chains. Why was he a prisoner in chains? Had he committed some crime? No. He was in chains simply because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. Paul paid a heavy price for preaching the gospel of Christ faithfully and fearlessly. What do we mean by that? Bear with me as I read it to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what Paul said. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. And then he said this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, when he said that, he wasn't literally talking about a clay jar. He was talking about our human body. In jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then he went on to say this, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow in the glory of God. And he gives them this admonition, this encouragement. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, the body, yet inwardly, the spirit life, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul talked there about light and momentary troubles that they were going through, him in particular, in his own life. Well, folks, he was really downplaying in that statement the reality of his life, the reality of what he experienced in his ministry. Listen to it. It's found in 2 Corinthians. In there, this is what you'll find, folks, the Apostle Paul's painful persecution. And I mean painful persecution for preaching the gospel. I know nothing about that. I have not suffered, I don't think, once in my life, physical pain for speaking or preaching the word of God. I can't identify with that personally. But Paul certainly could. Listen to this. In fact, you even put up with anyone. People are boasting about what they've done. And Paul wasn't a boastful man, but he got to the point he felt, I need to speak up here. I need to say something about this. And this is what we read. You even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs and slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, he says, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he says, I am out of my mind to talk like this. And then he says this, I am more. They're doing all this talk about how great they are and all the wonderful things they have done. And basically what he's saying is, that's okay, but I am more. They were not giving him the recognition that really was due to him. And folks, I don't think we do either. When we really sit down and read and look at what this man suffered for the cross, for Christ, it's astounding. And then he gives this account. He says, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus once. 5 times beaten almost to death. You may think, well, why does it say 40 minus 1? That's a bit strange, isn't it? Why not just give him the full 40? And you know why, folks? It is believed that the 40th stroke probably would have killed you. Imagine. And he had that not once, not twice, five times. He was almost beaten to death. He says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. And then he goes on to talk about how in this city, King, trying to pronounce this right, Aretas, he was looking for him to kill him because he'd been preaching the gospel in his city. And if you read the story, it says that they lowered him down the city wall in a basket because if the king had got him, he would have killed him. Folks, when you read all of that, it puts into context what Paul was saying. When he said, for me to live is Christ, that was his life. But to die is gain. He knew that there would be no more beatings. He knew that there would be no more starvation or hunger or cold or shipwreck or floggings or beatings. He knew that the trouble and the pain and the problems of this world and heavy on his heart was looking after all the churches. That was a pressure on him, wasn't a physical pressure, it was more of a mental pressure. And folks, if you think, well, what's that? If you were a pastor or a minister, you would know what that is, what that feels like. When your flock sometimes wander or stray or get into trouble or difficulty, and you're there to help as best you can. Paul was waiting on a new body. He was waiting on it. That was his dilemma. Should I go now? I've done so much. Should I just go now? And then that was his dilemma. Or should I just stay a little bit longer and help these people mature more in Christ? And as we read, his decision was that, yeah, I think I should stay a bit longer and do a bit more for the church, do a bit more for the people of God. That was his heart. That was his mind. For we know that if the earthly tent, this is 2 Corinthians 5. Now, Paul was a tent maker. I'm sure you knew that. So when he's talking about this, he's given an analogy from his own life. He was a tent maker. For we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Folks, I have met a number of people who have said to me, Jim, I wish the Lord would just take me home. You wouldn't believe how many times probably people have said that to me. In different situations and in different circumstances, they've said to me, Jim, I just wish the Lord would take me home. That I would fall asleep and waking up in heaven. That would be a good way to go. And I know people, and you maybe know people, and that's the way they did go. They fell asleep in the Lord, and they went straight to his presence. Their spirit went to God. He says, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be enclosed, but clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What he means there is that this mortal body will be swallowed up by eternal life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. In other words, the one who has made us. Who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Folks, that's a guarantee. Do you ever buy something with a guarantee and then it broke and you go, where's that guarantee? I'm sure we've all done it. Or you thought, I must send that wee guarantee card away, so if anything happens, then I have some comeback. And then lo and behold, it breaks. And you go looking and you find the guarantee card, but it's no good because you should have sent it away a year ago. That's true. Folks, heaven is guaranteed for every believer in Christ. It's guaranteed. And then he says this quickly. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, this body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, that's the second time he has used that word, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's his preference. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us, all of us, may receive what is due us for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad. What are some of the reasons why people fear death, folks? What are some of the reasons? This isn't exhaustive, but here's some. Fear of the unknown. Uncertain about eternity. Undecided about the existence of heaven or hell. Unprepared for appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. I can see why all of those things would maybe strike terror into the heart and mind of people. Uncertainty, undecided, unprepared. But Paul wanted the followers of Christ to be confident about eternal life after death. He wanted them to be confident. Folks, here's a question this morning. How confident are we that when we die, we will go to our heavenly home in heaven to be with the Lord forever? How confident are we? Can we sing in our hearts this morning, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Have we confidence that if we were to pass away today or tomorrow or whatever, that we would go to be with the Lord? How confident are we this morning of that, folks? He says, I say, and after he says about we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal. What's your goal in life now? Right now. What's your goal? Folks, I'm telling you honestly, if Christ is not somewhere in your life as a goal, you know, Paul's goal was to get the glory, was to get to heaven, was to receive the crown of righteousness for being a faithful servant and minister of God. That was his goal. But do you ever sit and sort of think sometimes, what's my goal in life? Is it to be a millionaire? I remember, this just came to me. I remember I was only young in the church here, maybe 17 or so, and a massive choir, I don't know if any of you remember this or not, but a massive choir from one of our big churches in America came. They were so big that they went the whole way around, right down that wall, up here, and down there. Any of you remember that? No? Yeah? Lenny's putting his hand up, and Sue probably. And I'll never forget, different ones were giving their testimony. And this one fella, the man who asked him, well, what would you like to say? And this is what he said, and I never forgot it. And he said, my goal in life is to be a millionaire. And I went, thought to myself as a young fella, what? My goal in life is to be a millionaire? I was expecting him to say something like, my goal in life is to serve God, because it came from a theological college. My goal in life is to serve God and to be the man that he wants me to be. And maybe somewhere along the line, if he wanted to make me a millionaire, that would be good. Now, I could have understood that, but his goal, he said it, not me, his goal was to be a millionaire. Quickly, death. Sting or no sting? I'm nearly finished. Folks, it's important this morning that you hear and absorb the word of God. Not my words, God's words. My words aren't eternal, but God's are. Death. Will it be a sting or no sting for you or for me? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, in other words, when your old body is dead and gone, and you are raised with Christ to get a new body, then the saying that is written will come true. I have read this out so many times at graveside, folks, and I believe it more every time I read it or say it. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Praise God. Praise God. We talked about that last week. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's why, folks, we shouldn't have any dilemma when it comes to dying. We shouldn't have a dilemma if we're a child of God, because death has been swallowed up in victory. Christ defeated death on the cross, and sin, and Satan. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? There's no sting for the Christian, folks. There's no sting. Why? Because Christ has conquered death. Therefore, the children, the people of God, are conquerors over death in Christ Jesus. The sting of death is sin. Jesus conquered that. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people don't believe in heaven or hell. Jesus talked about it quite a bit. I don't have time to go through it all this morning, but Matthew chapter 7, read that. And other chapters, actually, where Jesus gave a parable about one man, two men. One had everything this world could give, the rich man, and the other man, the beggar, Lazarus, he had nothing. And he was so down and out, the dogs used to come and lick his sores. But we read that both of them died. That's the only thing they had in common, really. They both died. One was so poor, one was so rich. But it says that the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment in hell. And he pleaded with Abraham, send someone to warn my family. And in the parable, Jesus said, if they will not believe the prophets and those who have been sent before them, they won't believe even someone has been raised from the dead. In heaven, there will be no more mourning, no more death, no more crying or pain. Try and get a picture of this young fella. Reckon he was between 28 and 32. His name was Stephen. First Christian martyr. Why was he being stoned to death? Had he committed any crime? No. Like Jesus, he was innocent. But nonetheless, they stoned him to death. And if you read his account, you will see in there that he looked up to heaven. To heaven. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he went peacefully. It says he fell asleep. In other words, it stoned him to death. It killed him. Sometimes in Scripture, when it says they've fallen asleep, it means that they've died. Imagine, folks, Jesus standing up to welcome his people. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Folks, In concluding this morning, this is what I want to say. I pray with all my heart that our attitude toward death becomes like that of the Apostle Paul when he confidently could say, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Amen.